All right. Psalms that make you go, week three. During the first week, we talked about Psalm 137. We looked at an imprecatory psalm, a psalm of cursing. Last week, we looked at Psalm 77, which was a historical psalm, which the psalmist kind of pointed to God's work through a particular people at a particular time. We looked at the Exodus. Today we're going to be in Psalm 74, and we're going to look at, there's a chunk in the psalm where the psalmist engages with some elements of mythology from the ancient Near East, specifically some Canaanite mythology, which is super exciting to me. Hopefully it will be to you as well. Hopefully we won't get too into the weeds, but I think we'll all get something out of today, because, it's the Bible. So with imprecatory psalms, we saw that God is just, God is righteous. Last week we saw that God is the God of history. He acts in history. He acts in time, specific places with specific people. Today with Psalm 74, I hope to focus on the idea or the fact that God is supreme. God is supreme over everybody, over all times and over all peoples, overall, we'll just leave it at that. This table is off-centered. I feel better now. Okay. Psalm 74. We will come to see a post-exilic psalm lamenting the destruction of the temple by Babylon and the apparent absence, the apparent silence of God. last week, Psalm 77 broke down pretty neatly, like right down the middle. And this one kind of does the same thing. You'll remember last week that I had two like headings for each of the halves that were alliterative, right? We talked about, I don't remember.
Comfort and complaint.
Yeah, the complaint and then the comfort. Well, guess what we got this week? Another psalm that breaks down right in the middle and that I've come up with alliterative headings for. So Jace will be proud of me. The first 11 verses, we see the silence of God, the apparent silence of God. And then, starting at verse 12, we see the supremacy of God. Y'all don't have to applaud, but no. See, you don't have to applaud. Thank you. You wanted to. Thank you. So, the silence of God comes first. And I'm going to read just kind of just a chunk at a time, a few verses at a time. And kind of make observations as we go. So the first couple of verses of Psalm 74, we read, "O God, why have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smolder against the sheep of your pasture? Remember the nation you purchased long ago, the people of your inheritance whom you redeemed, Mount Zion, where you dwelt." So a few things to note about that. First of all, why have you rejected us forever in verse 1? Forever is a pretty strong word. That's a long time, yeah. It's very emotional, right? Obviously, the psalmist doesn't believe that God has rejected them forever. Otherwise, he wouldn't bother praying. So I think forever is just kind of like just expressing God. This is he uses the phrase later on, how long? So it's just kind of an emotional response to, I'm surrounded. We'll see. He's like, he's an exile. He's seen the destruction of the temple, and so he's asking God, how long is this going to last? Of course, this goes back to last week, the theme of questions that we saw, which will come up later on. And then, again, further down in verse 1, why does your anger smolder against the sheep of your pasture? Once again, as we saw at the end of Psalm 77, God is the shepherd, the people are his sheep. This is a metaphor that comes up a lot in Scripture. And just, again, questions. The psalmist says in verse 2, remember the nation that you purchased long ago. And again, to point back to last week, in Psalm 77, there's a couple times when the psalmist says, I remembered. He says, I remembered you, God. And then later on, he says, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. So in that psalm, he says, I will remember. In this one, he's telling God, hey, remember. Remember us. Remember the people of your inheritance. Remember Mount Zion, where you dwelt. And he continues in verse 3, turn your steps toward these everlasting ruins, all this destruction the enemy has brought on the sanctuary. So here he gets specific, and you know, talks about, you know, this is the destruction brought about by Babylon, led by Nebuchadnezzar as they came in and destroyed the temple, and led the people into exile. So he mentions the destruction of the sanctuary there in verse 3, and then he kind of unpacks it in the next verses, so verses 4 through 8. I'll just read those. Your foes, he says in verse 4, roared in the place where you met with us. They set up their standards and signs. They behaved like men wielding axes to cut through a thicket of trees. They smashed all the carved paneling with their axes and hatchets. They burned your sanctuary to the ground. They defiled the dwelling place of your name. They said in their hearts, we will crush them completely. They burned every place where God was worshipped in the land. So this just, you know, records the complete destruction of the sanctuary, the complete destruction of the temple, which was the most sacred of spaces, which was defiled and destroyed. And there's something really, really important in Scripture about the idea of spaces that are sacred, which I feel like we may have lost. I feel like in our tradition of like the low church evangelical Protestants, I feel like you hear a lot. Well, the church isn't a building; the church is the people, right? Which I feel like is kind of overstated. That's a bit of a false dichotomy. I think you know obviously we are the body of Christ as believers, but there's something to be said for spaces that are kind of set apart and kind of sacred. When I was I guess I should say when we were in grad school, me and Chelsea on the East Coast, we went to a Catholic university. In fact, we went to the Catholic University, which is like the Ohio State, but you know, more Catholic. And there was a building on campus, not part of the university, but just kind of like right there on campus. It's called the Basilica of the National Shrine of the Immaculate Conception. It is the largest Catholic church in, I think, the Northern Hemisphere or the Western Hemisphere. And it was one of my favorite places on campus. I'm not a Catholic, but I would go into that place. We'd go and just walk around it often. It's just huge. Big. I think the style is the Byzantine style of architecture. The National Cathedral in D.C. is great, but this was by far my favorite building. I feel like it beats the National Cathedral. I was just walking around in that place. It just felt different. It smelled like incense. Sometimes like the organ would be playing and it was just huge. There were, kind of like all kinds of little, I guess they call them apses where you go and, you know, like there were candles burning and mosaics. There was a big mosaic of Jesus. We called it CrossFit Jesus because he looked ripped. There was like the crypt church down in the basement. There was a life-size cardboard cutout of Pope Francis. Anyway, that's not really part of it. We got a picture of a little baby scout next to it. Anyway, that was a sacred space. And you can contrast that with whenever we first moved to D.C., we got a flyer in the mail for a church plant that was starting near our home. And it was really convenient because it was walking distance, but it met in a concert venue. And so those two spaces were very different, used for similar purposes. But, you know, just sitting in church on a Sunday morning, realizing that like just hours before there was some like hardcore death metal concert in here or something. Like down in the basement, we had kids ministry and like the green rooms. And it's like, I hope that we've sterilized these rooms well before these kids are playing around with it. Anyway, all that to say, there's just something to be said about sacred spaces that are meant to be kind of like set apart for the sacred, for worshiping, for making sacrifices, and that's what the psalmist is getting at here. Verse 4, he says, "Your foes roared in the place where you met with us." In verse 7, they burned your sanctuary to the ground. They defiled the dwelling place of your name. So this place that was once so sacred to the Israelites and continued to be sacred to them was completely defiled and utterly destroyed by these barbarians, by people who came in and really, I mean, desecrated it. You know, they desacralized it. Sacred space is important to the Israelites. And yet, continuing into verse 9, we are given no signs from God. No prophets are left, and none of us knows how long this will be. How long will the enemy mock you, God? Will the foe revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the folds of your garment and destroy them. So again, that goes back to the whole imprecatory aspect of the Psalms, calling on God to do something about it. But yeah, once again, we have silence from God. He asks the question, how long, which is going to be the focus of the Psalm next week that I look at, kind of Psalms of longing and of asking God, how long is it going to be before you act? Again, though, just like we saw with the word forever, have you rejected us forever? These questions imply faith, right? These questions imply faith in the God that you're asking the questions of. Because why ask questions of a God who doesn't exist? This sort of kind of tangentially reminds me of it. Didn't C.S. Lewis say, like, I was mad at God for not existing, right? Which is kind of like what led him to faith. So yeah, you don't ask questions of a being that you don't actually believe in. I mentioned this last week. Again, if you have questions like this, ask them, because as Kim pointed out last week, God knows them anyway. God knows what's on our hearts. You're not hiding anything from God. And it's good to ask these questions, even amidst the silence that seems to be so prevalent in those moments. And then, right on time, we get to verse 12, which comes right after verse 11. See that? I went to seminary. I know these things. Verse 12 is what we call a pivot. And it starts off, But God is my king from long ago. He brings salvation on the earth. We had a guy speak in chapel a few years ago, and he said, there are some beautiful buts in Scripture. And this is one of those. Remember that? Yet. That was not me. No. Brent Baker. It's a guy that I knew from high school. He showed up randomly and spoke in chapel. Yours says yet. Ah, man. Okay.
Clean version.
It is. Yeah, that's the, yeah, this is, the NIV can be kind of, you know, PG-13 a bit sometimes. Yeah, risque. But God is my king from long ago. This is sort of like in Psalm 77 last week, where we saw kind of about halfway through. After, you know, the psalmist has said, I cried out to God, I meditated, I mourned, I groaned, my spirit grew faint. But then I thought, to this I will appeal to the years when the Most High stretched out his right hand. Kind of the same thing here. But God is my king from long ago. So he's kind of like pausing, taking an intentional step back, and he's going to reflect on what God has done in the past. So now we switch from the silence of God to the supremacy of God. Where the psalmist reflects on what God has done before. The next chunk is verses 13 through 17, which point back to specific works of God, but they also engage, I think, with specific aspects of ancient Near Eastern mythology that the psalmist would have been kind of steeped in. We'll talk more about that when we get there. I'll just read verses 13 through 17, and then we'll go back and highlight some aspects of it. Actually, I'll pick up in verse 12 and kind of lead that in, let that lead into the rest. So again, he says, but God is my king from long ago. He brings salvation on the earth. It was you who split open the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the monster in the waters. It was you who crushed the heads of Leviathan and gave it as food to the creatures of the desert. It was you who opened up springs and streams. You dried up the ever-flowing rivers. The day is yours, and yours also the night. You established the sun and the moon. It was you who set all the boundaries of the earth. You made both summer and winter. So lots of you language, and they're talking about God. And these things point back, I think, to specific works of God. So back in verse 13, it was you who split open the sea by your power, which we talked about last week, right? I think this points to the Exodus. Of Exodus chapters 14 and 15, which we'll go to here in a few minutes. The rest of 13 and then 14, you broke the heads of the monster in the waters. It was you who crushed the heads of Leviathan and gave it as food to the creatures of the desert. I think that points to God's work in creation, which engages with specific kind of points of mythology from the ancient Near East. Verse 15, it was you who opened up the springs and streams. Maybe that could be Exodus 17, water from the rock, right? The people are wandering in the desert, and God shows his power over nature by producing water for them to drink from a rock. Verse 15b, you dried up the ever-flowing rivers, possibly crossing the Jordan in Joshua 3. So again, God's power over nature. And then 16 and 17, I think this is a very clear allusion back to Genesis 1 of creation. There are several words in here that are identical to words that are used in Genesis 1. The day is yours, yours also the night. You established the sun and moon. It was you who set all the boundaries of the earth. You made both summer and winter. So the psalmist is puzzled. He's troubled by the silence of God. And then he steps back and he says, but you are king from long ago. And I'm going to talk about all the ways. I'm going to kind of remind myself and remind whoever's listening to me of all the ways that you have been supreme in the past, all the ways that you've come through for us, all the ways that we have, scriptural records of. Because, this is during the exile, this is kind of, one of the low points of Israel's history. And so the psalmist has the perspective to step back and just reflect on these things. So these things all speak to the supremacy of God. But like I said, I do think also that the psalmist is referring to and kind of engaging with components of mythology from the ancient Near East. Before I talk about that, though, let's turn back to Exodus. So we referred to this last week. Of course, Psalm 77 talks about how the waters saw God and writhed and convulsed as God split the sea. Let's look back at Exodus 15, though. So Exodus 14 tells the story of the crossing of the Red Sea. And then Exodus 15 has come to be referred to as the Song of the Sea, where Moses and then later Miriam kind of sing a hymn of praise to the Lord. We won't do the whole thing, but I do want to read the first 11 verses. And as we do this, I want to kind of, you'll notice, so the first, we'll say, yeah, then Moses in verse 1, and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. Lord there is probably in your Bible in all caps. This indicates that the Hebrew word behind that is the word Yahweh, which is the Lord's name, right? This is his personal name by which he is known to his people, by which this is the name that he calls himself. And he says, I want you all to call me this. I am Yahweh. I am your God. So my translation says Lord, but I'm going to replace that with Yahweh to kind of contrast it with what we'll talk about here in a little bit. Every time you say the word Lord there in small caps, this is not just like a generic word for Lord. This is like their specific God, the specific God of the Hebrews as he has revealed himself. So continuing in verse 1, I will sing to Yahweh, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. Yahweh is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. Yahweh is a warrior. Yahweh is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, Yahweh, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Yahweh, shattered the enemy. And the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood up like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue. I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils. I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword, and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, Yahweh? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? So that was a long way to get to that last verse, but I wanted to read the whole thing in context there. But I want to focus on, what I want to focus on is verse 11, where Moses asks the question, who among the gods is like you, Yahweh? Who among the gods is like you? What's the implication here?
No one.
No one. Yeah, yeah, the implied answer is no one.
That there's more than one God.
There's more than one God, yeah. Who among the gods is like you? He doesn't say there are no other gods but you. He says, who among the gods is like you? And this makes me kind of a little bit uneasy sometimes. But, I mean, if you think about it, I mean, this is Moses, right, writing this. Where was Moses raised?
Egypt,
right? And they just come out of Egypt. And Egypt worships a whole lot of gods, right? So this is kind of like the air that Moses has breathed and what he was educated in growing up. So there's Egypt. Egypt has a lot of gods. Of course, nearby, there's also Mesopotamia. They've got a lot of gods. And a lot of, you know, mythology that goes along with all of these gods. And I think that that's what's going on in Psalm 74. So you can go back to Psalm 74. We'll pick up there. I think, though, the psalmist is specifically interacting with the mythology of a place called Ugarit. Do we know this place? Of course we do. I'll put it on the board. Let's see. Which color should I choose?
Blue.
Blue. Because definitely, we get these at school sometimes. And I'm like, who in the world? I guess so. Yes. All right. So we'll go with blue for now. Ugarit. So this is a place that was, we'll get sort of a geography, geology lesson that was discovered back in the late 1920s. Right. So Bill was still licking his wounds after the whole Babe Ruth debacle. Right. I don't think so. Yeah, so they did excavate a lot. So where this place is I don't have a map, but I'll draw you a little map here. Look at that. Isn't that beautiful? That's the Western Mediterranean, right? Obviously. So here's you know, Africa down here. Actually, I need to make this a little bit more. Sorry. There we go. Now, see? Here's the water out here. This up here will be Turkey, exactly. Yep. I got the dad jokes. Okay. So Israel is around here, right? And Ugarit is up here. So geographically, they're fairly close to each other. Ugarit is significant to us because, linguistically, the language that they speak and write in there is like one of the closest things that we have to Hebrew. We're not going to go into that. It's significant to us today, though, because I think that the psalmist is specifically interacting with elements of ancient of Ugaritic mythology, kind of like the Ugaritic pantheon. I'm going to erase mine.
Is that Lebanon?
No, so it's present-day Syria.
Okay.
So yeah, it's up there. Yeah, Lebanon, I guess, is like yeah, in between. So let's kind of bring this all back together here. Back in verse 13 of Psalm 74, the psalmist says, it was you who split open the sea by your power. I actually do need this space again. I'll leave the turkey. Nice.
It's a good turkey, by the way.
It is, thank you. I mean, it's not my best, but it'll do. Verse 13, you split open the sea by your power. So sea in Hebrew is the word yam. And in Ugaritic, it's the word yam with a capital Y. So that is a word that just means sea. That means the same thing in Ugaritic. But also, this is one of their gods. This is, you know, the sea god. His name was Yam. That's Hebrew, that's Ugaritic. Ugh. You broke the heads of the monster and the waters. So we got monster. Actually, your Bible probably says monsters, doesn't it?
Leviathan, but then it gives a footnote to sea monster.
Okay, yeah. In Hebrew, it is plural. So these are the Taninim. In Ugaritic, there is another God. Actually, this is another name for Yom. So Yom is also sometimes known as Tanun, which, you know, kind of cognate to the word Taninim. It was you who crushed the heads of Leviathan, who gets mentioned a few times, actually. Yeah, that could just kind of go here as well. There's another name for Yom in Ugaritic is Litanu, so that is also related to this word, Leviathan. Later on, verse 15, you dried up the ever-flowing rivers. Rivers in Hebrew is, let's see, yeah, we'll put this here. A river is Nahara, and another name that we get for Yom is Nahar.
It should just stuck with the same Hebrew language if it didn't really change it up enough.
I know. They didn't ask me though, Kim.
They should.
I know.
Because you're the language.
Exactly. I know. And the hand turkey guy. That's me. So the thing is that in Ugaritic mythology, Yom, who is also known as Tanun and Latanu and Nahar, was defeated by one of their chief gods, a guy named Baal, right? Which, you know, we sometimes, you know, we call him, I'll call him Baal. That's kind of, you know, Baal sounds kind of, I don't know, pretentious. Baal. But we know Baal, we know Baal from the Old Testament, right? Specifically from the Elijah story, right? Like Elijah has like this confrontation with the prophets of Baal. Yahweh wins. But yeah, in Ugaritic mythology, Baal defeats Yom, right? And so I think that there's something polemical going on in this psalm. Polemical meaning like so he's, the psalmist is arguing for the supremacy of Yahweh while at the same time arguing against the supremacy of Baal and of any other ancient Near Eastern or of any other, you know, gods that the people believed in, that they sacrificed to. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. So he says, he's talking to Yahweh. He says, you're the king from long ago. And it was you, Yahweh. It was not Baal. It wasn't any other of these other gods who split open the sea by your power. It was you who did that. You broke the heads of the monsters in the waters. It was you who crushed the heads of Leviathan and gave it as food to the creatures of the desert. Leviathan gets mentioned also in Isaiah 27, and he refers to him as the, I like the description enough to pause to look at it. He calls him the gliding serpent, the coiling serpent, the monster of the sea. And so, the psalmist is saying, you, Yahweh, you did that. You opened up the springs and the streams. You dried up the ever-flowing rivers. And the day is yours, the night is yours. You established the sun and the moon. It was you who set all the boundaries of the earth. You made both summer and winter. And that's just one place where the Bible, I feel like, you know, like interacts with the other beliefs of that part of the world at that time. I really appreciate whenever the Bible does that because it kind of reminds us that the Bible was not written in a vacuum. It wasn't just didn't just kind of come out of nowhere. It was written to a particular group of people in a particular geographical location in a particular time. And, you know, the God who inspired these scriptures, kind of used the language and used the culture and the customs that the people were familiar with to reveal himself to them, do something similar, but really completely different from what they had seen, what they had known, and what they had been raised to believe. The ancient Grecian mythology is filled with gods fighting against one another for the upper hand, for supremacy. They seem flighty and capricious. sound really nerdy. Just last night, I was reading the Epic of Gilgamesh, as you do on a Saturday night, right?
You are a fun guy.
I am. Yes, yeah, that's killer. I'm doing this like seminar thing this summer, reading epics. But anyway, Gilgamesh talks about Utnapishtim, who is like kind of their like the Babylonian Noah figure, who survived the flood. And it talks about how the reason that the Babylonian gods sent the flood. Do y'all know why that was? It's because the humans were being too loud.
Yeah.
Like, those humans are being too noisy. We can't sleep up here, so wash them away, right? That's kind of how, the ancient Grecian people viewed the gods. We kind of touched on this as well when we talked about the Roman Empire a few months ago. You wanted to sacrifice to the gods, not because you were devoted to them personally, but because if you didn't, they might get mad at you. And when they get mad, they get real mad. But Yahweh, thankfully, he is like that in that he is strong and all-powerful, but he's unlike that in that he is good and he's kind. He is slow to anger, abounding in love and kindness. He's supreme over all things, but he's also loving and gracious. And this is what, one of the things that that the psalmist is certainly kind of appealing to here. Which brings us to the last chunk. So starting in verse 18, we have another kind of admonition to God to remember. Remember how the enemy has mocked you, Lord. How foolish people have reviled your name. Do not hand over the life of your dove to wild beasts. Do not forget the lives of your afflicted people forever. Have regard for your covenant, because haunts of violence fill the dark places of the land. Do not let the oppressed retreat in disgrace. May the poor and needy praise your name. Rise up, O God, and defend your cause. Remember how fools mock you all day long. Do not ignore the clamor of your adversaries, the uproar of your enemies, which rises continually. So again, another admonition to God to remember. This time to remember the enemies who have mocked God, brought disgrace to him. So going back to the beginning of the psalm, referring back to the people who have destroyed God's dwelling place, his earthly dwelling place. And it's also kind of a practical application of God's supremacy, begging him to do justice for the people who have trusted him, but have been oppressed and have been disgraced because of it. And once again, kind of implicit behind all of this is the belief from the psalmist that God can do these things, that God is able to rise up, to defend his cause, to save the poor and the oppressed and the needy, because God is supreme over all things, over all people, over all creations, over all of time. So even though God might seem silent to us, and certainly to the psalmist, we can always step back and reflect on the fact that God is our King from long ago. Any questions? Anything to discuss? Yes, Kim.
This is a little bit off. I'm just looking back at verse 13. It seems that chunk from 12 to 17 is a lot about the Exodus.
Yeah.
But I'm wondering, the sea monsters crushing their heads and feeding them to the people in the wilderness.
Mm-hmm. I don't know. Gave it as food to the creatures of the desert. Yeah, yours says wilderness, yeah, desert. I don't know. I mean, that's a part of this passage I've kind of read commentaries and stuff about it, and I'm not sure exactly. Because it's like we're talking about the sea, but then suddenly we're in the desert, so I'm not sure. I don't know if that's just some other like myth that doesn't get explored, but yeah, I mean.
It seems like it's cushioned by parting mm-hmm. of the waters, and then, when they hit the rocks for the water to drink on verse 15, and it seems like it's just sandwiched in between.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe that's where manna came from. Maybe it's like crushed sea moss. brains or something.
Yeah, yeah.
What are you going to crush all these sea monsters for? Feed the people more.
Right.
Is there some other time in scripture where we know God fed a bunch
yeah.
of people?
The net says fed him to the people who live along the coast.
Okay.
The Philistines?
Maybe.
And also in the notes say that it might be alluding to the dead bodies of the Egyptians that washed upon shore.
Oh, okay.
I thought I heard somebody read a translation that said fed to the creatures.
Yeah, that was here, yeah. Give us food to the creatures of the desert.
So
yeah.
Here's a dumb question, but what do people think Leviathan was or
he
was?
Yeah, I don't know. I mean, like there's like a spot in like I think Job uses it to, and it clears referring to like a crocodile or something, but it is like just like some sort of like a mythical sea creature. You know, I think we talked last week about how
the Loch Ness
monster. Yeah, we talked about like how the sea is like throughout Scripture is seen as like the place of chaos and danger, and how at the end of time there's no more sea. So yeah, I mean, you know, the Leviathan is just, you know, the twisty, coily serpent that's some sort of thing that's just you know, scary beyond all reason and that needs to be subdued. Anything else to say?
Sure. Holy.
Yeah.
Tell me more about that, because I feel like that's a big thing, especially these days, like a deterrent for new believers or people who didn't grow up in a church. Like you go to a Catholic building and you feel uncomfortable, like mm-hmm. you don't belong there because mm-hmm. it is holy.
Yeah.
But Jesus says like he is the temple, right? Mm-hmm. Like he is his, and we are his people. Mm-hmm. So do you feel like that still is applicable, or is that more like an Old Testament thing and that's been replaced by Jesus in the New Testament?
Yeah, yeah. So I don't want to say that you can't have like church in a like a concert venue,
right.
like we had. But and not to say that there's anything inherently like holy about a place. But I don't know, there's just something that just feels different, and I don't know.
It's just interesting to think about.
Yeah.
Like it kind of feels like a tension, like mm-hmm. between wanting every place to be approachable
yeah.
by everybody versus showing some sort of measure of extra respect or specialness
mm-hmm.
to God and where we specifically worship Him.
Yeah.
But we can worship Him anywhere,
mm-hmm.
and
yeah.
you know, like we don't have to dress up mm-hmm. to worship God, and yet we do when we come to church. You know, like
yeah.
I tell my kids, like you can't wear that to church. Like that's
yeah.
not appropriate.
Yeah.
And so it feels like it's some sort of weird tension or balance.
Yeah.
There. And I don't know what.
Yeah, I think you're right. Like the context of that church was like it was like an urban downtown area where like. They would just like put out signs and anybody who happened to walk by could come in. And so for that context, that's perfect.
Yeah.
That's kind of ideal for, you know, people who might have just like gotten off like a bus and thought, well, it's probably warm in there. So
right.
I'll go and see if they've got coffee and maybe, you know,
right.
stick around for a little bit.
Yeah.
I'll just.
I don't think there's a right answer. I was just
no.
curious
yeah.
it just kind of. Like, for me, not growing up in a church, I feel more aligned with people who are like, I don't want to go to a fancy place where, like, I wear jeans and t-shirts, you
mm-hmm.
know? Like, I don't want to go somewhere that I feel out of place.
Yeah.
But having been, especially over in Europe, to older places, like, you see cathedrals and actual places of worship that are gorgeous
mm-hmm.
and very, like, it feels different.
Mm-hmm.
Somewhat more holy, but
yeah.
I don't know.
Interesting. Yeah.
Yeah. You're right. I've been listening to Orthodox people recently. They take a mystical approach, and that
yeah.
there's sin that just taints everything, and that what the Israelite priests are doing and what they're carrying on the tradition of doing when they're priest is following God's procedures to cleanse or get rid of that taint, that evil taint in the world, as a, so that the holiness of God can dwell there. So I don't know if Catholics follow that same sort of mind, kind of mystical mindset, but it's almost like by following God's prescriptions and by intentionally setting aside a place, you somehow make it more
accessible?
More accessible, almost like, yeah, to God. Almost like more accessible to God, where when God comes there, he doesn't have to burn everything because it's not completely.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah.
I like the tension that she mentioned, or that idea. I think that whole thing that you just said about the place that's cleansed and stuff like that, it's a special place, that feeling that we have when we go there, I think there's the extremes, and God wants us to drive on the road, not the dishes.
Yeah.
There's two extremes.
Yeah.
But I think there's also, through that feeling and all that, God wants us to see that we are the temple, that we are cleansed, set apart. You can feel that anywhere, but that picture, metaphor, helps us see that.
Yeah.
And so it's good. I don't think God would say it's not good, but he wants us to, when you see that, also know that that's where we are, anywhere we're at.
Yeah.
So both are true in a way.
Yeah.
And both help each other.
Yeah.
If you don't drive way out here.
Mm-hmm. Which
yeah. Yeah. I can see that.
Definitely.
Yeah. Well, yeah. I grew up in a Lutheran church, and when I got older and didn't have a car, I took the bus to a Baptist church. And when I finally got a car, I would go to two services. I would go to the early, because the hardest thing for me to do was to adjust. In the Lutheran church, you had the foyer, and you came in, and you visited with people, and you hung up your coat and all that. And when you went through those doors, there was a quiet hush.
Mm-hmm.
You didn't ask people how their week was or anything. You sat, and you, to me, it almost, you could feel the holiness of God when you passed through those doors.
Yeah.
Into the Baptist church was very different. It was a large church. Everybody was visiting with everybody right up until the music started, and I was here. It was just shocking to me.
Yeah.
Like, where are you all doing?
It
just was so different. So I get that feeling when I enter a church with stained glass and people are quiet. There's a reverence about it that seems like God is the Father and you're focused there.
Yeah.
But the Baptist church, they were so friendly, and all, I felt like... this is the fellowship that God wants you to care about other people, you know. So, but it took a long time for those two worlds to meet.
Yeah.
It was really tough.
Yeah.
I even went back to my Lutheran pastor, you know, I went back to West Virginia. I said, I'm just really struggling at whether I should stay in the Lutheran church or go to the Baptist church, because, you know, and he gave me some very wise counsel, and he said, go where you feel fed.
Hmm.
The message I had to admit that I would, the sermon that I was growing more in the Baptist church.
Okay.
It was very hard to let that go.
Yeah. Yeah.
But that's true, though, because that might change over time, right? Like, as you're a new believer, maybe you get into church at a concert hall, and then maybe you feel like you need more reverence or more connection with God, excuse me, directly. And so maybe you change churches then, and you go find a different church, like, as you grow in your own
run. So I think there needs to be different types of sanctuaries, if you will, or places where people feel comfortable just walking in, wearing what they're wearing.
Yeah.
But growing up, wearing a pair of jeans to church would have been just, I mean, it didn't matter if the snow was this deep, and we always walked, we were wearing a dress. It was just the way it was going
to
be.
Yeah,
we had to wear a dress.
You had to wear a dress.
The thing I keep going back to is how intentional God was in all his instructions about the tabernacle and the temple, and how all the purple and the gold and the bronze, and I mean, obviously he's a God of beauty, and all that was important to him. I think a lot of the symbolism in the temple and the tabernacle was pointing back to the garden, and all the flowers and all that stuff.
Yeah.
So, I mean, I agree that we can worship anywhere, but when we went to Spain and went into the Sacra de Familia in Barcelona, the Gaudi thing that they're still working on, But, I mean, you stand outside for like 2 hours waiting to get in. But mm-hmm. when you walk in that place, your breath is taken away by yeah. just the beauty and the way the light comes in and everything. It's just, you feel like you're in the presence of holiness.
Yeah. Yeah.
In Celtic theology, they talk about the thin places, and there's some thin places between heaven and earth.
Right,
and almost
like
the
mountains.
Stick your hand through it.
Oh, that's
yeah.
And,
yeah.
you know, and certainly there have been times that I've felt it in our sanctuary, but there are other places I've felt it
yeah.
even more, that heaven seems a little closer.
Yeah, that's a good one.
Yeah. We're against the clock. Let's bring it out here. Thank you, God, that you are that you're supreme. I pray that we would take the time to reflect on that, that God is our King from long ago. Thank you for how you've proven yourself to us over and over. Be with us as we go out from here. Help us to take these things that we've learned, hopefully today, and to live them out day by day. We thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks, y'all.